Well, if you've not already done so, please turn to the book of Philippians, and we're looking just at verse 1 together this evening. I'm trying not to make this into a long, long series, but with a few introductory thoughts thrown in, we're not going to move any further than the first verse this evening. But we are confronted first and foremost with the name of the author and the people to whom the book is being written, as is a classic of the literature of the day. And we begin with Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers. It's almost difficult to say the word bishops, being a nonconformist, but it's there in the New King James. It means overseer, with the overseers and deacons. Well, like I said, it's a classic opening to a letter of that time period. 62 AD is, I think, a very accurate date for the letter. Some have given it a few years earlier, saying that maybe it was written from prison in Caesarea or under house arrest in Ephesus or so. But I think it's pretty clearly written from Rome, and a clear date of 62 AD can be given. Starts with a name, and the name of anybody that was with the author. He identifies himself for the benefit of the reader, identifies the readers, and then offers prayer for them. There's a benediction, isn't there, of grace to you and peace, and then he offers prayer for them. Then you have the main body of the letter, and then closing benedictions. Very Pauline, very clearly a letter written at that point in history. It's more than just courteous formalities like Dear John or Sincerely or Cordially. He is writing a letter. It's like, if you like, a missionary Thanksgiving letter. They have sent an offering, as we're going to see clearly, through a messenger, Epaphroditus. And he is writing now back to the church, and he's saying, you know, thanks for your prayers. Thanks for your concern. Thanks for your love. Thanks for your gift. And he's sending back news about Epaphroditus and plans in the future, and hopefully sending Timothy and the like. But it's more than just a letter of thanks or a missionary thanks letter, as there is a lot of theology and doctrine scattered through the letter. Well, the first word we have is Paul. We know something of his background, many of us here this evening. He had parents, one was Jewish, one was Gentile, so he was circumcised at a young age, and he grew up kind of in two worlds, in a Jewish world and in a Roman world, and he had citizenship, if you like, in both, and grew up, obviously did very well at school, he had a good, clear mind. He ended up studying under Gamaliel and becoming a Pharisee. Now, that's no easy thing to do. You had to be really part of the intellectual elite to become a Pharisee, but that is what Paul had become in his life. And, well, he became, as we know him, a great persecutor of the early church. Great education, but had a zeal, a real passion and a zeal for Old Testament laws and the different traditions of the Jewish people. And he saw those who worshipped Christ and followed Christ as real blasphemers. And he saw Jesus Christ as a real enemy of Jehovah and of truth. Well, as we know, chapter 9 in the book of Acts, he's on his way to Damascus, he's on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute Christians, to have them beaten and imprisoned, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is alive, who has conquered the grave, and is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, reveals himself to Saul, and his name is changed from Saul to Paul, and he becomes one of the greatest of the apostles. Well, he, after this meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, he goes into the desert and he restudies the Old Testament for quite a number of years, 14 at least, possibly 17, and then really, after meeting with the other apostles in Jerusalem, begins his ministry and ends up writing more of the New Testament than anybody else. We read from Acts chapter 16, didn't we? He had this call from Macedonia. He believed sincerely that this was a call of the Lord to go and preach the gospel and to tell them the wonderful good news of salvation through Christ alone. That he did. Continued on for a number of years, as we have in the book of Acts, and it got him into a lot of trouble. And ultimately he ends up being arrested, and not just at Philippi, but he escapes that arrest, and he's arrested on a number of other occasions and imprisoned on a number of other occasions for short little whiles. But on this occasion he is now well and truly imprisoned. He's already spent 2 years in a prison in Caesarea without trial. Things were still looking so bad that he appealed to Caesar, and therefore, as a Roman citizen, he had the right to be taken to Rome and brought to the attention of Caesar. We don't know how long he was held in Caesar's jail in Rome exactly, but on his way, he survived a perilous storm in the Mediterranean. Deserted now by most of his friends and forgotten, because when Onesiphorus tries to find him a few years later, there is no one in Rome who knows exactly where he is. So imagine the situation and the circumstances that Paul has been through in the last few years and finds himself in as he writes the letter. Others are even speaking out against him, trying to get him into further trouble, we will see in the letter, and he is facing possible execution. We see that in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So execution and death was very much looming and a possibility for the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter. Yet, there is no more buoyant letter. There is no happier letter. There is no other letter in the New Testament that uses the word joy and rejoicing so many times in such a short space. I don't know if you've picked up, but quite a number of times as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, that word joy and rejoicing enters in to the chapters that we've already studied. Luke was somebody who spent a lot of time with Paul, and a lot of Paul's mannerisms and Christianity had rubbed off on Luke, and so many of the themes that are really in the heart of Paul come out in Luke's writing as well. And 16 times we have the word joy, rejoice, and gladness. And this is a letter that teaches us the real secret, if you like, behind Christian joy. How could Paul and we remain so joyful in such difficult circumstances? We shall find out as we study the epistle together. The riches that belong to all believers in Christ Jesus are so great, they make such a transformation and change in the life of the believer, that no matter what we have gone through, and I am conscious that I'm standing before and talking to a number of people who have gone through real trials in the last 2 years since I've been here, how will you overcome all of these circumstances, difficulties, rise above them all, and have a joy inexpressible and full of glory? Well, the letter teaches us that we fix our eyes on the riches, the benefits, the privileges, the promises, and what we have in Christ. And Paul had fixed his eyes so firmly upon Christ, it's almost as if he cannot see the difficulties and the dark circumstances that are right around him. Now, some of the women might be saying, well, that's all right for you men who can't do more than one thing at a time, but what about us? We can do more than one thing at a time. Well, if we fix our eyes so fully upon Jesus, it will help us to overcome all of our difficulties and trials. Many times, there's 104 verses in this epistle. Major themes of Christian doctrine are covered. As I just highlight the book very briefly, one thing we see is Christians need to keep making progress in their lives. Jim told us that again and again to the children and to the adults this morning, didn't he? A proper spiritual outlook is critical for progress in the faith. We've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. We've got to be theological. We've got to understand him. We've got to understand what he's done. We've got to understand what he gives us if we're to really have a joyful outlook and grow spiritually. Christ is the supreme example of loving and faithful service to God. But mature Christians can be role models, should be as well. Suffering will come, he tells us in the letter, but through faith it can be met with joy. Prayer is crucial for maintaining a joyful Christian life, he's going to tell us again and again. The gospel is not individualistic. Christians are to share in rich fellowship together and serve in unity. The old covenant and observance of the law cannot provide justification and salvation. Salvation is only through faith in Christ. We're going to see that abundantly clear in chapter 3. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and because of his suffering on the cross, he is now exalted as the Lord of heaven and earth. Don't worry if you didn't get all of that. We're going to spend a few months looking at all of these things together. It's simpler, certainly, than the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, but it has to be said, although it is profoundly simple, maybe compared to much of what Paul writes, it is simply profound as one of his letters. Well, there's lots of famous verses, and I won't highlight them, but just to say one of the major goals for me looking at this is from chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And that is one of my prayers that I have been praying and will continue to pray through the series, that we will know Christ and the power of his resurrection better as we spend a few months looking at the epistle together. Paul is the writer, and he reminds us that he is with young Timothy. We have a lot about young Timothy's character and a proven character, even that there was nobody like-minded with Paul who with sincerity has cared for the state of the church there in Philippi. Well, we'll get to that in chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. We'll have a good look at the character and the life of Timothy. But he is joyfully living as a citizen of a heavenly colony. Philippi was a Roman colony, a very decisive and triumphant win by one of the Caesars was won there, and so the city was turned into a colony, a Roman colony, exempting them from taxes, giving them all kinds of special rights as a Roman colony. Many retired soldiers would go to live there in Philippi, and so they are living in a colony. And Paul tells us that we are living as citizens of a heavenly colony. And Timothy really was living as an example of somebody who knew that he was a citizen of the Jerusalem above. And so he's brought out in chapter 2 as a great example of Christian living. Well, Paul and Timothy. What's the first thing we're told about Paul and Timothy? We're going to see more of their personal lives and who they are and what they were like as we go through the epistle. But we got their names there. They're the authors, if you like, or Paul the author and Timothy with him. First thing we're told about them is that they are bondservants. There's a word. Could have been, well, many words could have been used. Paul the apostle could have been used and is used when needed to be. But the word that Paul chooses to use here is bondservants. Paul knew that he had been born a slave to sin. Remember, we're writing in the first century where slavery is a reality for just about everybody. You either were a slave or you had slaves or you knew people who were slaves, and you certainly lived and you worked with slaves or slave owners. It was a very real concept in their minds and lives. Paul had come to realize that he was born a slave to sin. There was nothing he could do. No matter how religious he was, no matter how well educated he became, no matter how much of the Old Testament he memorized, studied, understood, and could articulate and teach to others, No matter how hard he tried to keep the law of God and be righteous, he had come to the conclusion that he was born a slave to sin. And that he had been taken captive by sin and was a slave to it in his life. He was not born free. He was not born without, the Bible describes it as, original sin. He was born in sin. He was taken captive by sin and therefore could not do anything but live a life of sin. He was born a slave to sin. He lived a life captive to sin, and he was a slave because of the debt his sins had purchased for him. He believed this about himself, but he believed that he had been set free. He had been delivered. And one of the wonderful things that Jesus describes himself is as a servant on behalf of mankind. And Jesus said that he had not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul had come to realize that he'd been set free, he'd been liberated, the ransom price for his deliverance had been paid by the life and the death and the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and he had been set free not to go and do whatever he wanted, not to go and love sin and evil, but he had been set free to be a servant to the one who had set him free. There were several ways in the Roman Empire that you could be delivered from slavery. One is you could earn your freedom, and that is something spiritually none of us could ever do. Another way was to buy your freedom, and that is something that we could never do. We would never be able to bribe or buy eternal life, redemption, and salvation from God. The other way for you to be delivered from slavery in the Roman Empire is that somebody else pays the ransom price for you. And he saw in Jesus Christ one who had come and lived in the place of sinners, died in the place of sinners, and in his life and in his death, the price has been paid that we might be set free. And he had been set free to become a bondservant, a slave, to somebody else. A very different form of servitude and slavery. The bondage of love and gratitude. Like marriage. In marriage, we're not set free to do as we like, to leave the home and abandon our spouses. We're not set free to do those things. But marriage, in so many ways, sets us free. Free to really love somebody. Free to really serve somebody. Free to really give to your family. And when marriage is done in a biblical way, it is not a slavery or a servitude, although it is a lifetime commitment, although you become a servant to your spouse and to your family, it's the liberty and the freedom of servitude. Something like that. Paul had come to realize that Christ had made a commitment to him, and he had made a commitment to Christ, and he was the bride of Christ, if you like, and he had been set free not to go wherever he liked and do whatever he liked and love whatever he liked, but he'd been set free to love Christ. He'd been set free to serve Christ. He'd been set free to give to Christ and receive from Christ. This is the way to freedom. Don't matter how religious you are, don't matter how well educated you are, doesn't matter how powerful you are, doesn't matter how much money you have, you will never know freedom. The only way we can really be free as human beings is to become the servants of the God who made us, whom we can only know through Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners. And so a letter that's so much about joy and rejoicing and gladness begins with saying the first step to real joy, real gladness, is to be free in Christ and become his bondservant. Paul and Timothy and many there in the church at Philippi had come to know these things, experience these things, and so he can say of himself, first and foremost, before anything else, and he's got a lot to say, that they were bond servants of Christ. There's a challenge. Do you see yourself as a bond servant of Christ? Can you say this evening, if you were writing a letter to a church, whatever your name might be, and whoever there might be with you as you sit down and write it, one of the first things you can say about yourself, I'm a bond servant of Christ. Paid the ransom for me. Can see the cross was for me. The blood shedding was for me. The life was for me. Been set free. I can call myself a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Well, there we have Paul and Timothy, bond servants. The next thing we have is of Jesus Christ. The name appears 17 times in the first chapter alone. And here's another great key in Paul's exposition of joy, contentment, and Christian strength. We cannot think about two things at the same time, I've already said. So Paul has his mind fixed and his thoughts fixed on Jesus Christ. And so therefore, as a man, he didn't have time to think about many of his other problems. He came to the conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He goes on in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. All the way through the epistle, the name of Jesus or Jesus Christ or him is used, like I said, 17 times in the first chapter alone. And so it's a letter that fixes our eyes and reminds us of the centrality and the wonderfulness, the sweetness of who Jesus Christ is. There's a challenge. We're having a letter right from the beginning, before he's even got through his greeting. Paul's my name, Timothy's with me. We're bondservants of Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus in everything. In nature, in relationships, in circumstances, in triumphs, in sorrows, Christ is there in Paul's life and thinking. Challenge to us, isn't it? We can go, can't we? We can go days, or dare I even say it, weeks, without really thinking, talking, having fellowship with Christ. Paul is reminding us that Christ is central to the church, and certainly to the life of joy and peace and contentment in difficult circumstances. Jesus is at the centre. Well, we move on from that. Paul, Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. We move on now, then, fifthly, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Like the saints at Corinth or Ephesus or Rome, we're reminded once again that all believers are saints, not a special group of Christians who, after centuries or so, they've been canonized by the Catholic Church and they become saints. We're reminded here, as in greetings to other churches, that all Christians are saints, not because of a level of holiness or usefulness has been achieved, but by the fact that we've been called by grace and set apart. Now, Saint Stephen might sound pretty ridiculous to you this evening, but that's the fact and the truth of it. Every believer is a saint in God's eyes. The word means just to be called out from something and set apart to something. And so he says to all of them, all those who've been called out of the world and called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been set aside for the purposes and the use of God, the word, the title, if you like, of saint is applicable to each and every one of them. Whether it's the slave girl that we read about, whether it was Lydia, the merchant that we read, whether it's the jailer that we read about, whether it's the household of Lydia and all those who are in the household of the jailer, whoever it might be, all of them were saints in Christ Jesus. Well, he moves on from them as he reminds us what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And being in Christ Jesus is the very hub and center of Paul's theology, used 169 times, whether he says in Christ Jesus or in Jesus or in Jesus Christ or in him or in the beloved. It's the same thing. We're united to Christ, been called out of the world and into Christ. We're one with Christ. We have a vital union with Christ. We're alive in Christ. We have fellowship and communion with Christ. And because we've been called out of the world into fellowship with Jesus to know Christ, we are saints. Well, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, he said, who are in Philippi, in Christ, most important, and in Philippi, secondly, with the overseers and the deacons. You notice there that to the saints, oh, and by the way, with the overseers and the deacons. It's not Paul the apostle to the overseers and the deacons and any of the others down the bottom of the pile somewhere else. Not at all. Paul the bondservant to the saints, the whole church, with the elders and the deacons as well. These offices and their work are dealt with in great detail in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. We have helpful passages as well in the book of Acts and in Peter's epistles and in the book of Ephesians as well. Overseers here used in those epistles and in a few other places as well. Those who are to not dominate the congregation but to serve the congregation. And, well, as we're all to be bond servants of Jesus Christ, we are servants of one another. He reminds us that there are overseers and that we won't go into great detail about what they're there to do, but certainly we see things in a nice order, don't we? Not Paul the apostle, the overseers, the deacons and the saints, but right into the church that has overseers and deacons like ourselves. Deacons are elected to care for the needy and the sick, as the book of Acts teaches us and shows us. They labored in the spread of the gospel, of the strengthening of the Christians as well. These offices are not the invention of a post-apostolic church, but they're certainly part of the New Testament. They were in operation in apostolic times because the church needed these offices. These offices didn't exist by the rigid revelation of God or the careful developed theories for the structure of the church after the apostles, but they existed in the apostolic age because the church needed designated servants amongst them and needed oversight and teaching. And so in the wisdom, the goodness, the grace of God, he provides these offices, calls to these offices. The church recognizes these offices, but we serve as servants within the body and the community of the saints. Well, there we have it. Paul, Timothy, bondservants, Jesus Christ, saints with the overseers and deacons. Let's close with a few applications this evening. Thinking of Paul and Timothy as bondservants should humble us and point us to Christ. We're going to see in chapter 2 most clearly, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So the one who is the highest, the one who when he became a man, God audibly spoke and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Now, you'd love to wish that God spoke audibly when you were born. You'd love to wish that maybe God would speak audibly when any of your children were born. But that's not the facts. It didn't happen. But it did happen when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is equal with the Father, when he became a man, God the Father said those words of him, reminding us of his height and position, his glory and his splendor as the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father. But when he became a man, he didn't consider himself, it didn't consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. He lays aside, if you like, his majesty. He remains what he was, but he becomes what he was not, and he takes on the form of a bondservant. Now that should challenge us this evening. And it should cause us to ask ourselves the question, what have we done in the past week? And what do we plan to do in the coming week in service of Christ and his church? Now, if you're going, hang on a minute, I've just been caught short here. This morning's message was pretty challenging. So is that. That's challenging, isn't it? To really say, hang on a minute. I can't really put my finger on something specifically that I've done in service of Christ and the church last week. And I can't really specifically put my finger on something that I'm going to do in service of Christ and his people in the coming week. We'll be challenged that Christianity is about following Jesus, being his servants. Christ's servants and the church's servant. And if we all did that, what a marvelous thing church would be. If we all said, overseers, deacons, all of the members, everybody else, I'm just here to serve. Not here to be served, but to serve as we follow Jesus' example. Well, there's a challenge. What about a nice comfort for us? This morning was challenging, so I don't want to just leave us with challenges again this evening. But to being a saint. Now, I said it already, but Saint Stephen does sound a bit ridiculous. It sounds ridiculous even saying it, to be quite honest. But that's the reality. And it reminds us of the grace of salvation, doesn't it? Down in verse 7, we're told in chapter 1, just as is it right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. That's a wonderfully comforting thing, isn't it? Ask yourself this evening, I am a saint in Christ Jesus, a partaker of grace. Can you say this evening with assurance, I'm a saint, partaker of grace in Christ? If not, the way to become a saint is not difficult. You don't have to be dead hundreds of years to do special things and be canonized by the Pope at the time. You just come to Christ, receive and accept his promises by faith. Being reminded that all believers are saints means that we've been set apart from something to do something. We've been set apart for the purposes of God and the use of God. And so it challenges us to dedicate ourselves to God again today for this coming week. What about the name of Christ Jesus? There's wonderful hymns, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. There's another challenge. Well, what happens? What happens when somebody uses the name of Christ Jesus instead of a curse word? Does that grate against you? Does that make you feel bad? Or can you just shrug it off? Does the name of Christ Jesus, is that sweet? The Song of Solomon says his name is like ointment poured forth. Just the mention of his name conjures up so many memories of good things, gracious things he has done for us and his promises. And there's just a sweetness in his name. Is the name of Jesus sweet to your soul this evening? We're told that they're saints in Philippi. And we're reminded this evening that we are saints in Christ Jesus, but not in Philippi, but in Stowmarket. It's a big old world out there. 6.5 billion people at least, and there are thousands of cities and thousands of towns and probably millions of villages scattered all over the world that we live in. And we could have lived in a different place at a different time, but we don't. They lived in Philippi in Paul's time. We live in Stowmarket, most of us predominantly this evening, now. They had a purpose. We have a purpose. What is the purpose
of you being in Stowmarket now.
You might not live here forever,
but you live here now. And so to be challenged, say, yeah, I live in Stowmarket now. What am I doing living in Stowmarket now? What does the Lord have for me to do? There is nothing that will bring greater freedom and joy and sense of purpose than knowing your purpose in serving Christ here and now.
Being reminded that the church is made up of saints, overseers and deacons reminds us that there must be a biblical order amongst us, and there must be a division of the work. The overseers doing some part of the work, the deacons doing another part of the work, and that all of the saints, the members, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, doing parts of the work together. Being united in purpose together, elders, deacons and the saints for the gospel, will strengthen ourselves and the work we've been given to do. We're going to see again and again more and more of how we can serve the Lord and glorify Him with our lives. It's going to be lots about joy and rejoicing and gladness. How to triumph over circumstances. How to live happily and harmoniously together. The same mind and the same heart. These things are going to happen again and again throughout the epistle. But let's be comforted. We're saints in Christ, in Stowmarket, set apart from the world for the purposes and the use of God. Let's be challenged by this title of bond servants. Let's live these things out ourselves. Even just in a first verse, in a greeting, just in these words, we can be challenged and comforted together this evening. Well, may the name of Christ, all believers are saints, comfort. May the word bondservant and being in Stowmarket as they were in Philippi challenge and move you on to live for Christ in the coming week. Well, let's pray as we close our introduction to the book of Philippi.